Father, fill us with gratitude. Help us not to be ungrateful. There are so many good things that you have done for us, so many good things that you have blessed us with. And, oh Lord, we tend to forget and only focus on those things that are difficult or trying. And so, Lord, renew our minds, refresh our spirits. Do this, Lord, supernaturally by your work within our hearts, for we are your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Next stop is Corinth, and so this morning we're in Acts 18. We're in the second missionary journey of Paul, and he has just departed from Athens. We don't know how long he was there. We know he was there, but we don't know how long. It seems like he was not there very long. When he went into Athens, you remember the pity and the revulsion. He was filled with revulsion over their idolatry and idleness, but he also pitied their lostness, being given over to idolatry, and their desire for anything but the truth. That's what he felt in his heart towards them, and so he reasoned with them, and he preached the word, and he witnessed to everyone that he came into contact with, and there were those who believed in Athens, but not many. Part of his reason for departing Athens may have been their cold reception to the gospel. That's speculation, but it's speculation that comes from 1 Corinthians 1:26. 1 Corinthians 1:26, of course, is written not to Athens, but to the church at Corinth. But this is what he says to the people at Corinth. This is 5 years after he visits Athens and 5 years after he had planted a church in Corinth. But he says to the Corinthians, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." And he may have been commenting about Athens. They were the worldly wise. They were the ones who were not interested in heavenly things. So possibly that's why he didn't stay long in Athens. But now in Corinth, Paul stayed at least a year and a half. And when it tells us that he stayed a year and a half, it doesn't say whether it was total time or from that point after his case is dismissed before the court. He stayed another year and a half. We don't really know how long, but we know that this is a long time for Paul to stay in one place, a year and a half. In Athens, there was not this humble desire to know the Lord, but in Corinth, it was quite different. Let me read again that letter to Corinth written 5 years later. So he says, God has not chosen many according to the flesh, nor mighty nor noble. But then he says this, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. There is a good ministry in corrupt Corinth. Corinth had its own problems. It wasn't the high and mightiness of Athens, but it was the debauchery, immorality, licentiousness, an ungodly culture prevailed in Corinth. And we might like to think of Corinth maybe as New York City, you know, with all of its commerce and trade and Wall Street. Or you might like to think of Corinth as Los Angeles with all its fame and materialism. Or you might think of Corinth as Las Vegas, you know, all of its vices being Sin City and all of that. And you could say Corinth is one of those, or maybe all of those rolled into one. That's Corinth, that with all of its wickedness and sin. But really, it might be better for us to consider Corinth somewhere closer to home. And how about our own culture, our own city? How about Honolulu in the 21st century? We're pleasure seeking. We're rich. We have our acceptable immoralities, whether they're legal or not. Just like Corinth and Athens were religiously pluralistic. That means that there's all kinds of religions, and being a melting pot in Hawaii, we have all of these religions, and some of them are just mixed together, and everyone seems to be okay with what you believe, and that's good for you. So we might like to think of Corinth as somewhere else, but really, Corinth comes home. They're not very different from us, our city, our culture, our struggles, our sins. And the truth is that the gospel and discipleship that Paul brought to this corrupt Corinth is the same timelessly relevant gospel and discipleship that we need today. Paul's heart for the gospel and for sinners to come to repentance was the same in Athens, even though he received the cold reception, and it's the same in Corinth. Paul wasn't a man of gimmicks. He wasn't putting band-aids on problems. He wasn't using the latest psychology to try and fix things for a moment. But really, it has no power against real problems. Instead, what Paul gives them is eternal and powerful. Not because he was a powerful man with fancy speech, but because he spoke with the power and authority of the Word of God through the help of the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what we need today. We need the plain truth of God's Word, and we need the help of the Holy Spirit to stand against the influences of the culture around us. So the Word and the Spirit. In Acts 18, which is our text for this morning, we're going to read verses 1 to 18. We're going to get the story of the beginning of the church at Corinth. 5 years later, Paul writes 1 Corinthians, and then a little after that, 2 Corinthians. These are some of the longest letters written in the New Testament. And so this church at Corinth becomes very important to us because in those letters, there is much value for us today. So let's read this morning's text, Acts 18, verses 1 through 18. And we'll just read the first part of verse 18. But starting at verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy, most likely Rome, with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. For I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. The flow so far is speaking in the synagogue, being rejected by the Jews. He shakes off his garment as an illustration of, "I am innocent of your hardness of heart. I've given you the gospel, you've rejected it." He moves across the street, next door to the synagogue, and he begins to preach to the Gentiles. This is nothing new for Paul. This is just his usual mode of operation. And there he is preaching to the Gentiles next door to the synagogue, and what we find is that lots of people believe. Now, what seems to happen after there is some success when Paul is on these missionary journeys? After the success comes the persecution. So maybe that's why that night the Lord appears to him. Maybe Paul was feeling that. And so the Lord appears to him in a vision and he says, "Do not be afraid." Now verse 12. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, you can just see him ready to testify. Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves. For I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So Paul remained a good while. 3 points we're looking at this morning: the established church, the disciple church, the strengthened church. And Paul has a role in each of these things. Paul establishes the church. Paul disciples the church. Paul strengthens the church. But even more than that, the underlying cause of establishing, discipling, and strengthening is always going to be the Word and the Spirit. The Word and the Spirit. The Word and the Spirit. The Word and the Spirit establishes the church. The Word and the Spirit disciples the church. The Word and the Spirit strengthens the church. And that's true even today. So point number one, the established church. When Paul reached Corinth, he met some believers, Aquila and Priscilla, and it just so happens that they're of the same trade. Now, we didn't know this, really, about Saul of Tarsus. We knew that he was a religious man trained to be a Pharisee, and it seems that before that, as a young man, he was probably trained in tent making. And so this was his trade, and he fell back on that when he needed to earn some money to continue in the ministry. And it just so happens that in Corinth, he meets Aquila and Priscilla, who had just been expelled from Rome because they believed in Christ. God placed them in Corinth for the advance of his kingdom so that at just the right time, they would meet. Tent makers, just like Paul. It just so happened. They're able to work together for the glory of God. And this couple here, these people, these Christians, show gospel hospitality to Paul, give him a place to stay. This is the work of God. It looks like coincidence, and in our minds, it is coincidence. Humanly speaking, it's coincidence. And yet, this is God's provision for Paul, that these people, Aquila and Priscilla, are in the right place at the right time. Then Acts 18:4 tells us what Paul does. He reasoned in a synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. His message is very clear, and we've looked at it so many times in the book of Acts, and it's good to just remember what it is. What is it that Paul preaches? It's Jesus. Jesus as the Christ. And of course, when he gets to the resurrection part, there are those who mock, just like in Athens. So there's mocking, but he is not deterred by that mocking. He's not going to change his message. He doesn't gather a bunch of people and say, "Look, what do you want to hear? How should I say this?" He just continues to preach the Word of God unchanged. Many believe. That's what the gospel does. That's what the Word of God does. The Spirit breathes upon the Word and brings the truth to sight. Precepts and promises afford a sanctifying light. Some reject, while others receive that sanctifying light. And one of the converts here in Acts 18 is Crispus. He's a ruler in the synagogue. And then another convert is Sosthenes, also identified as a ruler of the synagogue. Now, we don't know that Sosthenes is a believer at this point, and maybe he is, maybe he's not, we don't know. But Sosthenes may have been the person who took Paul before the judgment seat. This was the government. If you look at verses 12 to 17 again, it says, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Then, verse 14, and when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourself. I don't want to bother with such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio just turns his head. That's what we're reading about. But Sosthenes is beat up. Maybe because, and this is speculation because we're not really told, he's beat up maybe because he brought Paul before Gallio, and then Gallio says, look, this is your religious stuff. Case dismissed. I don't want to deal with that. So they take out their embarrassment on Sosthenes. Maybe. Don't know. What we do know is that at some point, he converts. Because when you read 1 Corinthians, 5 years later, right? This is the letter, so Paul is there for a year and a half. He leaves, he continues on where he's going. 5 years later from Rome, he writes this letter to Corinth, and he addresses Sosthenes as our brother. Sosthenes, our brother. So at some point he converts, and we praise the Lord for that. But here in Acts 18, we have Paul planting the church. Aquila, Priscilla, Justus, Crispus, and his household, and others. Paul remains in Corinth a year and a half. And we know why. Because the Lord had promised him, verse 9, do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. I have many people in this city. That's what the Lord tells Paul about Corinth. I have many people in this city. What biblical doctrine is that? That's the biblical doctrine of election. And Paul is preaching the word. He's not tailoring the message. He's not giving them a quick fix. It's not a comedy show. It's not human power or reasoning. It's not entertainment. It's preaching the word. Preaching Christ. And what we're told in John 6 about the doctrine of election is that his sheep will hear his voice. They will hear the shepherd. They will come. That's the church, built on the word, breathed on by the Holy Spirit, according to the election of the Father, according to those souls who are given to Jesus by the Father. They make up the church. 1 Corinthians 1, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. The Spirit breathes upon the word and brings the truth to sight. Precepts and promises afford a sanctifying light. Despite the darkness, the immorality, the wicked culture, despite that, or even perhaps because of it, because God saves sinners. Because of their sinfulness, God saves them by His grace. And they're called to be saints. They're called to be sanctified, ever growing in the Lord and by the Word and by the Spirit. So Paul has this ministry here in Corinth among sinners, called to believe and be saved. So that's point number one, the church is established. Point number two is that the church is discipled. Again, Paul is going to disciple them, and he's there for a year and a half, and that's what he's doing. And 5 years later, when he writes 1 Corinthians, that's what he's doing. He's discipling them. But really, it's the Word and the Spirit, right? These are all at play in the establishing and the discipling of God's people. 5 years later, they're still fresh to the faith, and they're new to the doctrines of God. They were just coming out of Judaism. They were just coming out of pagan religious practices. They were coming out of this culture of sin and immorality and corruption. So as Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he writes a letter to Rome from Corinth. I said that backwards. Let me correct that. He writes a letter to Rome from Corinth. And in Corinth, he's looking out his window and he sees the corruption of the city. And as he's writing to Rome, do you know that passage in Romans that talks about the total depravity of man? We can imagine that Paul is looking out his window in Corinth and he says, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Paul wrote that to the Romans while in Corinth. And yet, with that setting before him, with that wickedness, God says, I have a lot of people in this city. Please stay for a while. And Paul was good with that. He loved submitting to his gracious Father. He knew what the Word could do and what the Word does. And he knew what the Spirit would do. So he preached with this new boldness. He didn't arrive with that boldness. Maybe the wounds inflicted in Philippi were still unhealed. Maybe the limited success in Athens would have been discouraging. And then again, after some success, it's followed by persecution. Usually, maybe when he saw the success of preaching next door to the synagogue, he was worried. Paul was probably fearful, and the Lord said to him, do not be afraid. So he stayed. He planted the church. Election was that confidence builder. I have many people in this city. God's sovereign plan gave him boldness, as did the promise that no one would attack him to hurt him. You know, we look back kind of fondly on these missionary journeys of Paul and go, wow, what a golden age of the church. You know, even before Paul's missionary journeys, there's the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts, all of this soul winning taking place and all of this growth in great numbers, people turning to Christ. And there's no denominations, there's no worship wars, and there's no messy politics, and maybe these are the golden days of the church. But even then, the church had issues. Even then, the world, the flesh, and the devil were enemies of Christ and His church. There really is no golden age of centuries gone by, but really, when we come down to it, all throughout the ages, there have been issues that arise in the church. And that's why we need Christ. That's why we need the preaching of the Word. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. That's why we need elders. That's why we need each other. Every church has its struggles. And so we need discipleship. We need growth. We need those who will go out and tell others and help others grow in Christ. We need the Spirit to breathe upon the Word. We know the mess in 1 Corinthians because there's 16 chapters written to the church at Corinth. It takes about an hour. Like, when's the last time somebody wrote you a letter and it took you an hour to read it? You know, we kind of sigh when the email is more than a page. You know, I have to read all of that. But here's this letter, 16 chapters long, takes you about an hour to read, and it's written in response to reports that were given to him of what was happening in Corinth. And then they ask him a bunch of questions, and this is the way that he disciples them. He writes them this letter. This whole letter is dealing with issues. This whole letter is written to sinners in the church so that they might grow in Christ. That's to be expected. Problems are to be expected, and that should keep us humble. There were problems of division in the church. There were problems with church leadership. There were problems with church discipline. There were lawsuits. There were sexual immoralities and trouble with gender roles, Christian freedom, responsibility, proper worship, how to minister to others, the use of spiritual gifts. All of that was written to the church at Corinth, and Paul is writing to disciple them. He desires to see them grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. Move on from the milk of the word to the meat of the word. He doesn't abandon them and just go, oh, well, I guess they're a lost cause. But he walks with them through the issues, discipling them. He leads them back to Christ. He disciples the believers. So we have the church established, and we have the discipling of the church. And our last point is the strengthened church. The strengthened church. So Paul strengthens the church. Or really, better to say, the Word and the Spirit strengthens the church. This is the pattern from the first century to now. Today, just as they did then, we have the Word and we have the Spirit. And it was true in the Old Testament. We know this because Psalm 119 says, "Your Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path." You know, the Lord hasn't left us in darkness to kind of wonder, okay, what do we do next? Or how do we deal with this issue? Or how do we deal with that issue? I always compared it, being from an education background, I always compared it to taking a pop quiz. You know, you didn't know what to study. You don't know what the professor is going to ask you. You're kind of in the dark. And you get so stressed out over a pop quiz. You didn't know it was coming and you're not prepared. Even worse would be, you would say, there are five questions, answer them. And he doesn't give you the questions. You know, you're in the dark, you're pulling out your hair, you're frustrated, you're angry. It happens, it's that idea of being in the darkness. So that's one way to think about it. Another way to think about it is, maybe you got up last night and you were thirsty, so you tried to make your way to the refrigerator to get a drink, and you kicked the chair. Right? We do this in the dark. We stumble around in the dark. We bang into a wall. What would help? Light. In that case, light. Turn on the lights. In the case of the pop quiz, it would be, give me the questions ahead of time. Give me the answers to the material. Tell me what's going on. That's the idea of light, that revelation to know what's happening. And the Word of God is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy God. So we keep the Word of God central. And there's this connection that Pastor Dan and I have been having in his pastoral prayer the last couple of weeks. Because this morning he prayed about the centrality of the Word. And there it is. And this is an illustration done intentionally to say we are keeping the Word of God at the center. And so this is something that we continue to do, something that we know ought to be done. These are not just cultural things that the Word of God has nothing to say about. Instead of going to the world or looking to the world for a solution, we go to the Word. God didn't forget something. He didn't leave. There's not something in there, oh, I didn't anticipate that. His Word is sufficient and applicable for all times. And that means now. And it means next week. And 2 weeks from now. And for 2021. And all of these things. God knows. And so our responsibility is to apply these timeless truths of God's Word to our own lives, both individually but corporately as well. So as a church, corporately, know the Scriptures, apply what it says to our own context, because what the Word says is what God says. Let me quote J.I. Packer. He says, "All of the Word's manifold contents, history, prophecies, poems, songs, wisdom writings, sermons, statistics, letters, and whatever else could be received as from God. And all that the Bible writers teach should be revered as God's authoritative instructions. Christians should be grateful to God for the gift of His written word and conscientious in basing their faith and life entirely and exclusively upon it. Otherwise, we cannot ever honor or please Him as He calls us to do." Our direction, our only direction, our only rule to direct us in pleasing God and glorifying God and enjoying Him forever is His holy and inerrant Word. So we have God's Word to help us, it corrects us, it guides us, and it makes us strong, both individually and as a church. But not only do we have the Word, but we also have the help of the Spirit. In verse 5, it says that the Spirit compelled Paul to speak to the Jews about Jesus, and the Spirit also compels Paul to write most of the New Testament. The Spirit is Jesus' gift, promised and then poured out. So I will send you another comforter. He had been their comforter. He says, "I will send you another comforter, and He will guide you in all truth." And then when He ascends into heaven, He says, "Wait here until you receive that gift." And then the Spirit in Acts chapter 2 is poured out. That's where we began this study. The Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost, and the work of Christ through the Spirit continues. The ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, right? The Acts of the Apostles. Remember, that's the full name of the book? But early on, we were noticing this is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. These are the Acts of the Holy Spirit. These are the continued acts of Jesus Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. And just like them, today we have the Holy Spirit. And even in corrupt Corinth, they had the Holy Spirit. So the question might be, who exactly is the Holy Spirit? And we know the Holy Trinity. I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. He's the third person of the Trinity. And although there is a distinction to be made among those in the Trinity, we know that He is equal with the Father and the Son. Equal with the Father and the Son. That's the mystery of the Trinity. All divine attributes, meaning God only attributes, are ascribed to the Holy Spirit. Just like the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit is eternal, unchangeable, omnipotent, omniscient, and holy. Third person of the Godhead who indwells us. Once we are saved, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit forever. Again, as individuals, but also corporately as the church. The church has the help of the Holy Spirit. That's really what we're talking about in this third point. The church is strengthened, we are strengthened through Paul and through the apostles and through their teaching, the Word, but also by the Spirit. Our catechism reads, "The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up." Think that third point, strength. The Spirit makes the Word effectual, converting sinners, but also strengthening the church, building them up in holiness and comfort through faith to salvation. We're strengthened by the Holy Spirit. And one more thing about the Holy Spirit, and this is because it kind of went with what we're learning in our catechism for this Sunday, last Sunday, this Sunday, and the next couple of Sunday mornings. In the section of the Heidelberg that we're reading, it's about the Lord's Prayer. And this morning we got to the address, Our Father. Why? What does it mean to call God our Father? He's our Father. Not the Father, not just the Father or your Father, but our Father. He belongs to us. And in heaven reminds us that this is not an earthly thing, this is a spiritual thing. But there's another part of the Lord's Prayer that we'll look at in a few weeks. It's known as the second request. And the second request in the Lord's Prayer is, Your kingdom come. Does that sound familiar? It should sound familiar if you know the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come. What does that mean? Here's what the Catechism says. Your kingdom come means, rule us by your word and spirit. The word and the 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 spirit. Your kingdom come means, rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Keep your church strong. And add to it. Destroy the works of the devil. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your word. Do this until your kingdom is so complete and perfect that in it you are all in all. Did you know that's what your kingdom come means? I mean, that's a phrase that we kind of go over and we go, oh, what does that mean? And we have this picture of the New Jerusalem coming down to earth and all of these pictures. But here it is again. Your kingdom come means, rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Kingdom, right? We submit to the king. Keep your church strong and add to it. Destroy the works of the devil. Your kingdom, destroy the enemies of the king. Destroy the works of the devil. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your word. Do this until your kingdom is so complete and perfect that in it you are all in all. And with that, it kind of helps us put everything together. The church is established, discipled, and strengthened. And will continue to be so by the Word and the Spirit until God's kingdom is perfect. So complete and perfect that in it you are all in all. So we thank God for the ongoing work that we've seen historically in Corinth. And it continues today, even in our own world, worldwide, our own nation, our own state, our own city, even in our own valley, and right here, the ongoing work of God in our church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your kingdom come. Lord, rule our hearts. Strengthen us by your word and your spirit. Disciple us and make us disciplers. We thank you, Lord, that you have established your church and that it will never perish. Truly, Lord, you are good and we are thankful and you have given us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen.